Well, good morning, everybody. I'm so glad that you're with us for Live with Lon this week. We have another wonderful passage from the Gospels to study and take apart and put back together and talk about how it affects our lives. And we're going to do that in just a moment. But first, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Let's take a moment. Quiet our hearts before the Lord. Get rid of anything that is distracting us or disturbing us. Let's lay it at the foot of the cross so we can really concentrate on the Word and have God's Spirit really work in our hearts today. Lord Jesus, we commit our time in the Word of God to you today. Use it in a life-altering way in our lives. And Father, we take a moment to pray for this virus, which is rearing its ugly head again here in America and around the world. Lord, speedily, we pray, have a vaccine and a treatment for this. Lord, show us mercy. Even though as the human race, we don't deserve it. Lord, we beseech thee for mercy. And do this quickly, we pray. Now, Lord, we commit our time to you, and we ask you to use it for the glory of Christ in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, we're trugging right along in the gospel here, the gospels, and we're having a wonderful time studying the Word of God together. And today, I want us to study an event that's in the Synoptic Gospels. It's not in the Gospel of John. It's in the other three gospels, and it involves a gentleman named Legion, and we're going to talk about him. But let's go to Mark chapter 4, and of course, as always, we're using the King James Version, the New King James Version of the Bible. So let's go to Mark chapter 4, and we'll pick up in verse 35. Here we go. And the same day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now he's talking, of course, about crossing over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the east side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him along in a boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling, that is, with water. And he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Jesus had a very long day, a very challenging day, and he was tired. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Well, he say, why would he say that to them? Well, up above in verse 35, he said, let us get in the boat and cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He didn't say, let's get in the boat and go out in the middle of the sea and drown. His intent, his promise was that we're going to the other side. And they should have had faith that they were going to make it to the other side, because that's what Jesus said. Verse 41, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, that's a very good question, isn't it? What kind of man is this that the wind and the sea obey him? Who has power over nature, like that. Certainly no human being does. Every spring, if I had that kind of power, I would go out in my yard and I would go to every dandelion in my yard and just walk up and go, die, die, die. And they would. But I don't have that kind of power over nature, nor do you. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the incarnate God of the universe, did. Now, the story picks up immediately when they arrive at the other side. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. And they came to the other side of the sea, that is of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes. And I want to show you a map. They went to a place that's called today Cursi, K-U-R-S-I. So take a look at this map, and you'll see that they went from the north of the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum was, over to the east side. And I also want to show you that there's a church there today that was built by the mother of Emperor Constantine. Her name was Helena. It was built in 325 AD, and this is the original church from that time, the remains of that church with beautiful mosaic floor from 17 centuries ago. You can see it in the picture that we're showing you. This church is a sweet, sweet place that we go on our Israel trip, and above this church are caves. Here's a picture of one of those caves up above this church on the hillside. And that cave is where the gentleman we're about to meet was living. So let's go back, Mark chapter 5, verse 2. And when Jesus had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, tie him up, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken to pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. Wow. Obviously, the men of this area had tried to subdue this man and had maybe leaped on him in tens and twenties and pinned him down and put handcuffs on him and put ankle cuffs on him. But because of the power that the demons inside of him gave him, he just ripped these things apart. He could not be confined or constrained. And it's worse. Look, it goes on to say, verse 5, and always, day and night, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, what a sad, sad picture. This poor man was tormented by these demons that were in him, and he walked around wailing and weeping and hurting himself every day, all day, all night. What a terrible fix to be in. But the Lord Jesus shows up. Now watch what happens here. We pick up verse 6. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, now these are the demons, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, this is the demons talking, by God, that you not torment me. These demons knew exactly who Jesus was. There was no doubt they recognized him. And I don't know exactly how this works in the heavenly places. I don't know if the demons and Jesus interact some, or if they knew him from when they were angels and when they fell. I have no idea exactly how this works. But I love the quote I have it here written down, and I'm going to put it on the screen right now. It's from Theophylact, an 11th century church father. And here's what he said. I love this quote. Look, he said, and I quote, "While the men in the boat were wondering what manner of man this is, the demons came to tell them, he is the Son of the Most High God." That's the answer to your question. Why was he able to control the waves and the winds? Because he is the Son of the Most High God. Now, so these demons know Jesus right away. And I love that in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 29, it says the demons say to him, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Meaning that they know what their ultimate end is. They know they're headed into the abyss forever. They know they've only got a limited amount of time. They ask Jesus, "It's not time yet for the abyss in your plan for the universe, Lord. Are you coming to torment us before the appointed time?" Very interesting. I'm not sure what all that kind of means, except they know that their end is settled and they're going into the fiery furnace. Okay, so let's pick back up now. We're going back to Mark chapter 5. Here we go. And Jesus, after they said that to him, said to them, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Verse 8, verse 9. And he asked them, "What is your name?" And the demons answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion had roughly 6,000 troops and support personnel. And so I don't know if there were 6,000 demons in this man, but obviously there were a lot. And so the demon, begged Jesus earnestly that Jesus would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine, the pigs, that we may enter them." Let's stop for a second. Does anything strike you strange here? It should. You say what? Look, these people, what they're raising pigs. They're raising swine. These are domesticated swine, not wild pigs. How do I know that? Because in just a minute, we're going to see that there were men there on behalf of the village who were tending these pigs. These were a cash crop for the people who lived there in Kersey. And you say, well, Lon, that's crazy. They're Jewish people, don't raise pigs. That's absolutely true. So this is why it should strike you strange. You say, well, what's the answer? Friends, the answer is that at the time of Jesus, the people living on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee were not Jews. They were Gentiles. Several weeks ago, we showed you a picture. We'll show you another map of the Decapolis, the 10 Gentile cities on the east and southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And so the answer to the question is, these people who were raising these pigs were not Jews. They were Gentiles, and this, as I said, was their cash crop. Now, they've asked to go into the pigs. Verse 13, "And at once Jesus gave them permission." Would you notice these demons couldn't do anything unless Jesus gave them permission? This is why John says, "Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world," talking about Satan and his demons. Jesus had complete power over these demons. Nobody could tame this man. Nobody could subdue these demons, and yet they fell prostrate at the feet of Jesus and begged him And when he finally gave them permission, and then only could they go into the pigs. Hey, folks, Jesus is greater than any demon or Satan himself. Praise the Lord. Okay, now let's watch what happens. Verse 13, and the unclean spirits went out and entered the pigs. There were about 2,000 pigs. And the herd ran violently down the steep slope into the Sea of Galilee and drowned in the sea. Here come the verse 14. And those who fed the swine, there here were the people tending them, fled. And they went into the city and told it, into the countryside. And so everybody came out to see what had happened. And when they got there, what did they see? Well, first of all, they saw their pigs, 2,000 of them floating like corks, bobbing up and down in the Sea of Galilee, all drowned. And then look what else they saw. Verse 15, and they came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed and had the legion of demons sitting and clothed in his right mind. Wow, this wonderful, this poor man, this poor guy, so tormented that he went and wailed and screamed and wept and cut himself at night and all day. And now all of a sudden, because of the ministry of Jesus and the miracle of Jesus and the power of Jesus, he's now sitting there in his right mind, calm and healed. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And it says, and they were afraid. Well, I guess so. Who can do this? They had already tried to subdue him. All they wanted to do is chain him up. Jesus didn't chain him up. Jesus healed him, put clothes on him, and he's in his right mind. And those who saw it, that is what had happened with Jesus, told the rest of the town, verse 16, how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. And so they got the whole story from these eyewitnesses who had been there. Now watch. And they, the townspeople, began to plead with Jesus to come with them to their town so he could heal all the sick people in their town. No, that's not what it says, is it? Folks, I'm sure there were a lot of sick people in their town. I'm sure there were a lot of people with diseases of the eye and who were blind, or maybe who were deaf, or maybe who had epilepsy, or maybe who had cancer, or maybe who had birth defects, or who knows what. And they, their town, I'm sure, had these people. And after what Jesus had just done for Legion, I mean, doing what needed to be done for the people in the town was child's play compared to healing Legion. So why didn't they invite him to come to town? Well, look, it says, and they began to plead with him, verse 17, to depart from their region. They came up and said, Jesus, we don't know who you are, buddy, and we don't know where you came from, but wherever you came from, we would like you to get back in that little boat of yours and go right back where you came from. He said, why in the world would they do that? Well, because, friends, it's very simple. They didn't want to lose any more pigs. They had lost a fortune, 2,000 pigs. This was a massive amount of money they had lost. And they said, Jesus, what we want you to do is go away so you don't cost us any more pigs. Wow. Kind of sad, huh? These people valued pigs more than those sick people back in town that Jesus could have healed. All right, let's finish it out. And when Jesus got in the boat, you say he went and got in the boat. Why didn't he say, What's wrong with you people? I'm coming to town. I'm going to heal. No, Jesus is a gentleman. If you ask Jesus to leave, he'll leave. If you tell him to go away and you don't want anything to do with him, he'll go away. Jesus is not going to force himself on you or me or on these people. And when he got in the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged Jesus that he might go with him in the boat. Now, let me just say that makes perfect sense. I mean, after what Jesus did for the demon-possessed guy, of course he would want to go with Jesus. But before we conclude the chapter, I want to say one other thing. If you are out there and you have been saying no to Jesus, no to Jesus, you're not going to accept him as your Lord and Savior, you're not going to trust what he did on the cross, plus nothing to pay for your sins, shedding his blood to do that, you're not going to surrender your heart and life to him, you know, and you're telling him, just like these townspeople did, please go away, go away. Folks, I want to tell you, he will honor that. If that's what you want, he'll go away. He's not going to force you to come to Christ. But let me just warn you, there may come a time where you ask him to go away and he doesn't come back and offer himself to you again. You don't come under conviction of the Holy Spirit again. You don't come under a recognition of your need for him again. The offer's withdrawn. That can happen, and it happened for these people. God, the Bible never records Jesus ever coming back to Kersey and offering himself to these people again. They said go. They had the one chance, and they blew it. Maybe you've had two chances or three chances or five chances. Hey, nobody has unlimited chances here. Don't you tell Jesus to keep going away, because he's just likely to go away one time and that's it. That was your last chance. Friends, this is serious. This is serious. All right, last couple verses. So Legion asks to go. However, Jesus did not permit him. Why wouldn't Jesus let him come? Look, and Jesus said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion, there's our word from last week, on you. He said, no, I don't want you going with me. I want you to go back to your family. I want you to go back to your friends. I want you to go back to the people who know you. And I want you to tell them what great things I have done for you. I want you to be a missionary to your family and a missionary to your friends. We'll take care of the strangers on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You stay here and be a missionary right in your home area. And I remember when I first came to Christ, Bob Eckhart, the man who led me to Christ, said, Lon, I'll never forget him saying it. He said, now I want you to remember, God called you to be a missionary to your family. And I thought, oh boy, I'm Jewish. My whole family's Jewish. You know, why can't I just be a missionary to strangers who aren't going to get so infuriated at me as my family's going to get? And he said, no. You're probably the only person that'll ever have that open door to tell your parents, your brother, your aunt, your uncle, your grandparents, and your cousins about Christ. And that's your responsibility, just like Legion. Friends, we're all called to be missionaries to our families. That's the hardest mission field there is when we come to Christ. But we may be the only one to ever be able to have that opportunity. Now, I don't know if my grandparents made it to heaven. They might have. I shared the gospel with them a half dozen times. Don't know about my aunt and uncle. I'm a little, I'm real skeptical about them. But my mom's in heaven. My dad's in heaven. My brother's on his way to heaven. And I went and shared the gospel with them. And praise the Lord, my mom and dad are waiting for me in heaven right now. Wasn't the most popular thing when I first started sharing. I prayed 7 years for my dad, 15 years for my brother, and 22 years for my mother to come to Christ. So it didn't happen like this. No. But we are missionaries to our family. And as long as there's breath in their body, we need to be prayer warriors and evangelists to our family. Thanksgiving, Christmas, whenever. Okay. Now, last verse. And so, Legion departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now, let me show you a map again of the Decapolis, just so you remember. And what the Bible says is that Legion started going around from town to town to town in the Decapolis preaching Christ and what great things Christ had done for him. Let me tell you something. Legion was the first open-air evangelist in the history of the church. He was the first traveling evangelist in the history of the church. He was before Wesley. He was before Whitfield. He was before Moody. He was before Billy Graham. He was even before the Apostle Paul. This was the first Billy Graham in the history of the world, in the New Testament, was our friend Legion. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Our good friend Legion. Okay, now, that's as far as we're going to go in our passage. But we want to ask the most important question now, and you know what that question is, and I think we're all ready to shout it. So are we ready? All right, here we go. Come on now. 1, 2, 3. So what? Yes, yes, yes. And as Jackie would say, how sweet it is. Yes, indeed. All right. You say, all right, Lon, so what? This is wonderful. Oh, praise the Lord. I don't understand what this has got to do with me. Okay, well, let's talk about that, shall we? What was the primary point of the reaction of those townspeople to Jesus? Well, we already said it. Is they wanted him to leave because they valued their pigs over people. They didn't care as much about the people back in their city who were sick as they did the possibility of more pigs being lost, more finances being lost. What a sad situation. But you know, sadly, that's the reputation the church and we Christians have today. That people don't have much credibility in the church and in us as Christians because they don't think we really care about people. And frankly, some of that is deserved by us, the way we act sometimes. They think we care about buildings and parking lots and power and affluence and money and political influence, but not people. If you ask the average person, they think that churches and Christians take people and we squeeze everything out of them, mostly financially, but also in terms of their energy and their volunteerism. We squeeze everything out of them that we can get, and then we discard them. And we go find new people that we can squeeze everything out of. This is how most of America sees us. And how are we ever going to reach people for Christ if that's how they see us, my friend? Listen to me. The point of this story is to remind us that God loves people. That God cares about people, that God came all the way over there to get a hopeless person and heal this hopeless person. And I also want to say to you, my friends, that this is still true today. God cares about people. He cares about guys with tattoos and long hair and earrings and studs and women with the same. He cares about single parent moms who are struggling just to put food on the table. He cares about people with substance abuse problems. He cares about people with AIDS. He cares about people who socioeconomically have no way to take care of themselves and they're out on the street and they're homeless. He cares about people with disabilities of every kind. He cares about people who have been misused and mistreated and are suffering with the consequences of that. He cares about people who have been hurt by their parents and they're angry and they don't know what to do with that anger, and people who've been hurt by other people and damaged. All these people matter to God. Friends, black people matter to God. White people matter to God. Italian people matter to God. Chinese people and Asian people matter to God. Indian people matter to God. Native American people matter to God. Spanish people, Hispanic people, not just people from Spain, but Hispanic people matter to God. Jewish people matter to God. Arab people matter to God. Everybody matters to God. Equally. He is as upset if someone mistreats someone who is down and socioeconomically deprived and educationally limited and physically or mentally disabled. He cares just as much about those people being mistreated as he does the big shots in society who have money and influence and power. In fact, the truth of the matter is, if you read the Bible, he actually cares, I believe, a little bit more about the downcast, more about the orphan and the widow, more about the poor, more about the disabled than he does the rich and the powerful. Because look who Jesus hung out with, his whole ministry. He hung out with people with disabilities, blind people, deaf people, lame people, people with leprosy, dead people, major disability there, all kinds of people who had disabilities is who Jesus hung out with. My point in all of this, folks, is that these are the people we have to care about. And you know, we're in such a hurry most of the time that we don't, as followers of Jesus, often slow down long enough and really care about people. I was terrible about that in my early years. I'm still not great. I can still get carried away and all that. I got to get this done and go right by people. But in my earlier years, I was horrible about that. Everything that it was about accomplishing and doing. And you know what taught me the difference was Jill, my daughter. God sent Jill into my life. And as you know, she has multiple physical disabilities, intellectual disabilities. She's 28 now. And over the last 28 years of my life, God has completely changed my perspective. I would take Jill out. Even to this day, I do. People stare at her. People point at her. People snicker at her. People don't know what to do, so they avoid her. And it breaks my heart because I know Jill. I know what a sweet and pure in heart person this is. I know what a kind and innocent person this is. And she wouldn't hurt a fly. And she's sweet and gentle. And to see her treated that way by people hurts. And God has used this to make me understand that when I'm in such a hurry that I don't have time to slow down for people, and I don't have time to reach out to someone who may be struggling in ways that I'm not, even if it's a little awkward for me, and I'm not quite sure how to what to say, but I still reach out to them. God has helped me see that, Lon, you know, this is the heart of Jesus. I used to go to pastors' conferences where they would ask me, hey, how many square feet in your building? I would say, I don't know. I don't know. I couldn't get it within 20,000 square feet or even that close. How many parking spaces do you have? I don't know. Never counted them. How many seats does your auditorium have? I don't know. I could guess, maybe get within 100. I don't know exactly. How big's your budget? How many? I don't know exactly. I could get maybe within $1 million or $2 million, and people would look at me and say, you know, how can you be the leader of the church? You don't know how many square feet you got, how many parking spaces you got, how many your budget is. Friends, the reason was because as God began to change my heart as a result of my daughter, I began to understand those are not the measure of success like I used to think they were. The measure of success is not parking spaces or seats in an auditorium or the size of your budget. The mark of success for us as the church and as born-again Christians is how many people we touch and help change their lives for Jesus. That's the mark of success. And that means that we have to change our value system many times. And we've got to slow down as people. And we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is not going up the ladder of success for us. The main thing is not earning notoriety and fame for ourselves. The main thing is expressing the love of Jesus to people. That was a life-altering conviction that I had to come to. You know, I'll just close with this story. A few years ago, I'd say it's about 15 now, while I was pastoring at McLean Bible Church, one Sunday, I walked out on stage and got ready to preach, and down in the front row where it was a young man and a young woman that I'd never seen before. And they were not your normal-looking McLean Bible Church attenders at the time. He had long hair, earrings, tattoos, torn jeans. Shirt was dirty, unshaven, hair looked like it hadn't been washed in a week. His teeth were dark, stained. I could only assume he was a meth head, and the young lady who was with him didn't look a whole lot better, and what she was wearing under anyone's definition of modest wouldn't qualify. And they came every week. They came and sat in the front row starting that week for week after week after week. And I used to have to get up there and pray and go, oh, Jesus, I pray, Lord, help me not to look down at the front row, because she was just never dressed very modestly. Finally, after about 6 or 7 weeks of attending, I gave a salvation appeal one Sunday and asked people to pray the sinner's prayer with me and asked them to raise their hand afterwards if they'd prayed with me. And this young man and this young woman both put their hands up saying that they had prayed the sinner's prayer with me. I was so excited. because I thought to myself, this is what church is about. It's about forgetting, you know, so they don't have a suit on, so they don't have a tie on, so they're, you know, they haven't showered before they came or whatever. I don't know, but shouldn't we have room in the church for everybody? I was excited. You say, well, okay, did they change their behavior? Did they change the way they dressed after that? Did they get married after that? Folks, they didn't have much time. What I didn't know until after I talked with them is that they both had gotten AIDS from needles that they were using. And 6 weeks after that young man raised his hand and said he had accepted Christ, I performed the funeral of that young man. 2-3 weeks later, I performed the funeral of his girlfriend. 9 weeks and they were both gone into eternity. And I thought, oh my God, what if we'd have turned those people away? They came because they were desperate. They knew they were dying. They were looking to find out how to have their sins forgiven and go to heaven. What if we hadn't had room for those people? What if we were so worried about our image and the way we dressed and whether the people sitting behind them detected an odor, a body odor, and we were so worried about all of that that we hadn't had room for these people? My dear friends, we don't value pigs more than people in America today, especially in Washington. We value money more than people, achievement more than people, prestige more than people, power more than people, notoriety more than people, fame more than people. But what difference is it whether it's pigs or all that stuff? Jesus' lesson to us today is that Jesus came for people. He didn't come for all that. Not church buildings, not parking lots, nothing. He came for people. He died on the cross for people. He loves people. And he wants us individually to slow down enough to care for people. And he wants us as the church to redefine success in terms of people. I had to learn that through very difficult and painful circumstances. Don't make God do that to you, my dear friend. Let's learn it today from the Word of God, and let's practice it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I believe most of us, especially me, need to ask you for forgiveness. Lord, please forgive us for being in such a hurry with our own things that we fly right by people and we don't even stop to find out how we can engage with them and bring Jesus hopefully to bear on their life. We don't walk outside to talk to people doing yard work, you know, because we're too busy doing something else. If we're walking around the block, we don't stop to talk to someone who's working in someone else's yard or cutting their grass. We're too busy. At the store, we don't talk to the cashier. We're too busy. Lord, forgive us, please. And as a church, forgive us, Lord, across America, for being so worried about money and power and political influence and parking lots and budgets and all this other stuff. That God, sometimes I'm afraid people are right. We do just take people, squeeze them, and throw them away and look for more people to squeeze everything out of them. It's horrible, but we do it, Lord. forgive us. And use the Word of God today to remind us that Jesus loves people. And help us do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my friends, awful good to see you. Talk to you today. And Lord willing, next week, we'll be live with Lon again. God bless.